Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, the Word of God says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." The throne of grace is God's government. We have the capacity to accept the government of God because of the nature of the king. He is a high priest, albeit a king. That means he makes intercession for us in his spirit. That means he stands for us. That means he advocates for us. And of course, he is our Savior. He is also our King. And he is the ruler of that government. It is imperative for a Christian to live under the government of God. If the Christian does not live under the government of God, then by default, the Christian will live in Satan's government. There are only the two governments. I don't know of a single Christian who says to himself, "I'm going to go live under Satan's government." Yet, many Christians do. But the desire of the Christian is to live under God's government. That desire comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And when the government of God is not the government that's functioning in our lives, then we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We must learn, if we are to be successful in our Christianity, how to live under God's government. Now, this is no small matter. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 11:12 that Paul, and he's talking to the Corinthians as their pastor, and this is true for every pastor who is pastoring a church. "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This is the job of the pastor. The pastor is there to prepare people to meet Christ. He is the architect of their faith. And he must prepare people to meet Christ because he will present them to him. In history, wealthy families often employed an officer entrusted with the upbringing of the daughter. And it was that person's responsibility to make sure that the daughter remained a virgin and was properly prepared for the time of her marriage. And if she was not a virgin, if she was not properly prepared, then the people who hired that person, for whom that person was working, would demand accounting of that person because they would have failed at their task. And that's what Paul is saying here. So if you understand what Paul is saying and the illustration he's using in eisegagics to say it, then he's telling us that pastors will indeed present people to Christ because that officer had to present the bride to the bridegroom. That was his job. He had to present her to her bridegroom, and he was responsible for her proper preparation, including her virginity. If she was a virgin properly prepared, then he had conducted his job well. If not, he had to give an answer. and he would be held responsible. Likewise, pastors are there to prepare people for their meeting with the Savior. And they will present each individual in their congregation to Jesus Christ. And they will give an accounting of how well they prepared those individuals. And if they taught it right, if they taught the full counsel of the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, if they didn't just pick at their favorite doctrines and then avoid doctrines they didn't care for so much for whatever reason, but they taught the full counsel, then Jesus will ask them, if the person failed to apply those principles in their lives, Pastor, did you teach it? If the pastor says yes, then the responsibility in Ezekiel 33 lies with the individual who failed to heed doctrine. If the pastor says no, then the responsibility lies with the pastor, and the pastor is the one who suffers the loss. Pastors prepare people for eternity. That is to the benefit of the congregation. Since the rewards that we receive in heaven are faith-based rewards, then it really is in our favor to first have a pastor teacher who teaches fully the Word of God, and second, to apply what he taught us. Because our eternal rewards are based on that. As a pastor, I'm very well of my responsibility to prepare you not only to meet Christ, but to stand at the Bema seat where you receive those rewards. I want everyone in my church, as many as God ever gives me, to walk away from the Bema seat very handsomely rewarded. That would be my joy. But it will not happen without proper preparation. The Word of God says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" In 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I know people use this often as a salvation type verse. But remember, there are many applications, albeit only one interpretation, but many applications to any given verse. Kingdoms speak of governments. Kingdoms speak of governments. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith means one faith response, and then another faith response, and then another faith response, and all together that reveals the righteousness of God in that believer's life. When you think righteousness, don't think merely faith, because James 2:17 says that faith without works is dead. The works there he is speaking of is response, volitional response. Often, that results in some form of activity. Volitional response. Faith without volitional response is dead. Know you not that those people who have no volitional response shall not inherit the government of God in their lives? It will be of no effect. It is very possible for someone to love the Word of God, to receive it in abundance, and to receive it for a very long time. For that person to never quite be able to enter into the benefits of the Word of God. Now, we mentioned recently that one of the reasons for that is a lack of humility. And that is indeed true. A second reason for that is because we fail in some cases to accept the government of grace. It's not just that there is a government, but if the government is going to be active and efficacious in my life, I have to accept its authority. If I do not accept the authority of God's government of grace in my life, then it will be of no effect. Then, I'm not actually someone who's living under that government, albeit I may be aware of that government. If I don't live under the government of God through acceptance of its authority in my life, then necessarily I am living in rebellion. Rebellion has a demonic source. Remember, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's trafficking in demons. Not living under the government of God through an acceptance of the authority of God's government in my life is demonic. It has a supernatural, evil force behind it. And that person is necessarily living under Satan's authority in their lives, albeit they won't recognize it because it's not overtly evil. But it is of an evil source. Such a person will live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That person will be in some way under the authority in their thinking, in their estimation, and this is as far as they can usually admit it, because this is as far as they usually realize it. That person is living in a form of self-orientation. And thereby, they are living in Satan's government. In Genesis chapter 3, when self-orientation came in, it was because Satan's initiations became governmental in their lives. He didn't tell them, you'll come under my government. But that's precisely what happened. That's rebellion. It's imperative that we not just learn how to respond to the government of God, but that we learn to accept its authority in our lives. In some cases, people have not accepted the authority of God's government in their lives. And therefore, the government of God is not efficacious for them. In 1 Samuel 5:17, Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made to be the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you to be king over Israel? When you were nothing, when you knew that you had to rely on God, didn't God make you great? When you knew you could do nothing of yourself, didn't God make you great?" Saul underwent a unique sort of a transformation. He went from humble to proud without realizing it. And the transformation was in this. He went from God-oriented to self-oriented. Sometimes people do that. They think they're humble because they'll say, "Well, I'm nothing," or "In myself, I'm worthless," or "What do I have? I don't have anything." That's not humility. It's a type of self-orientation. It's no more humility than the person who says, well, I'm amazing. I'm all that and a bag of chips. Look how great I am. You've got plenty of both types. Those are opposite sides of the same coin. And they're equally proud. When you were little in your own sight, in other words, when you're thinking in your estimation, when your emotional impact, when your intellectual prowess was nothing compared to that which is of God, and the importance you put on it was nothing compared to the importance that you put on the mind of God, didn't God make you great? At that time, you allowed God to have authority in your life. The authority of the government of God is the authority of grace. But grace is first governmental. Before grace can manifest unmerited favor, and before grace can manifest kindness in Ephesians 2:7-8, grace must first be governmental. And the reason is because in Romans 5:2, we enter into grace by faith. And if I'm going to do something by faith, then that thing must produce a governmental effect in order for my faith to be responsive. We're really talking about authority here. Have you accepted the authority of God in the various aspects of your life? Don't answer that too quickly, because most people in various aspects of their lives have not, albeit in some aspects they have. They pick and choose where they will accept the authority of God and where they will reject it. The Word of God says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the governmental structure of God. That is a kingdom. Kingdoms are governmental structures. Just like any other government, God's government is structured. Now consider, for example, a national government. It doesn't much matter which nation. All national governments have certain things in common. They first have a governing body. In other words, somebody's the boss. Then they have a protective means. They have a military. They have an enforcement means. They have a police force. They have a regulatory means. They have a justice system. There's a structure to this, an order. Likewise, in God's government, there is a structure to it and an order. When I first seek the orderly, structured government being manifested in my life, then I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. At that point, all things will be added unto me. But that portion, that B part of the verse, comes with the caveat of the A part. I can't say all things will be added unto me, but reject the authority of God's government. God is saying, look for it first. Look for the authority of God's government in its various structural applications. And then, all things will be added unto you. That takes away the independent Christian. Now, when I'm saying you cannot be an independent Christian, I'm not saying you cannot be an autonomous Christian. I'm not saying that somebody does your thinking for you. I'm saying that you cannot separate yourself from the elements of God's structure within His government and still prosper as a believer. It doesn't work that way. Just like you cannot say to yourself that I'm going to respect certain laws of the country, but not other laws of the country, and I'll be just fine. It doesn't work that way. There is a certain rule of law. The law is there for the order and the structure and then to protect things within that nation. Likewise, God has structure and order to protect things in the kingdom of God. But it also affords us many freedoms. Likewise, in God's kingdom, we are afforded many freedoms because of the structure of His government. A person who has Christ on the throne of their heart in all the details of their life is a person who has tremendous freedom. That is a person who will be in bondage to virtually nothing. Why? Because there is a government in their life. We have to accept the authority of God's government in the various aspects of its structure as pertains to our lives. Not everybody will have all the structural aspects of it, but everyone will have at least some of them. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then he continues in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. If Christ is not on the throne of my heart, I can do not one thing. That means whatever it is that I do, in fact engage in, if Christ is not governmental in that, it is completely useless. It is a waste. There is no benefit from that because it produces no godly fruit. It doesn't produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But if I'm a disciple, if I am one who learns of and from my Savior, that means that the manifestation of my character is a manifestation of the love of God, the unyielding patience, the unyielding kindness of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Then I have a governmental structure. Often people will put their emotions in governmental places in their lives. Some people will put their intellect in governmental places in their lives. But in today's society, even within the Christian church, the emotions often become governmental. Such a person is living with a rejection of the authority of grace in their life, and thereby they are living under Satan's government by means of rebellion against God's government. This is immensely serious. This is the point where people with a religious mindset, although they wouldn't call it that, they would say, well, I'm just growing for the past 25, 30, 35, 40 years. This is where people become demonized. And in that rebellion, as they operate under Satan's governmental structure and influence, they become the enemies of God, yet as Christians. The Word of God says in Matthew 18, and verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, you shall not enter into heaven's government and the structures of that government. Why? Little children have no problem with the authority of their parents. They look for the authority of their parents. They feel safe within their parents' authority. The safest place for believers to be, properly hidden, with complete acceptance of the authority of grace, of the government of God. Why is it that people get condemned? They rejected the authority of grace. Why is it that people strive? They've rejected the authority of grace. Why is it that people are unkind? They've rejected the authority of grace. Why is it that people get angry? They've rejected the authority of grace. Why is it that people get insecure? They've rejected the authority of grace. Why is it that people have a bad self-image? They rejected the authority of grace. Why is it that people doubt? They've rejected the authority of grace. Grace is God's government. And the government does have authority. Whether I accept that authority is up to me. But I will be under the authority of one kingdom or the other. That part I have no choice in. My choice comes, which one? And Satan is subtle. He'll tell you you can be under your own authority. But there is no such thing. That doesn't exist. You may have choice. But remember, he's the master manipulator. You had choice. But she was manipulated. Adam had choice. He was manipulated. King Saul had choice. He was manipulated. And that government of rebellion became so severe in his life, so obvious in his life, that he even turned to witches in the end of his life for instruction. This is no subtle or small matter. You choose the government you're under, but you will be under a government. That part you have no option in. There are only two governments. There is God's government and there is Satan's government. And if you think you are under your own government, you have been deceived by Satan's government. Just like Eve. Whosoever shall therefore humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the governmental structure and order of God. In humility I respond. In humility I accept the authority of God's government. In humility I agree with that which God says. I respond to the government of God because I have accepted the government of God in its full authority in my life. Those places where I do not respond in faith, and those places where I do not respond in the nature of God, which is really another manifestation of faith, are the places where I reject the authority of God's government. The government of God is highly structured, but it's not complex. In Hebrews chapter 13, it starts right here. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You're much better off obeying them than not obeying them. If you disobey them, you suffer the loss. It's much more profitable for you to obey them. That being said, and of course this is talking about pastors, a person must be properly related to their pastor. Nowadays, people don't even recognize the need for pastors, so much so that a lot of Christians don't even call them pastors. God calls them pastors. But nowadays, they'll call them something stupid like spiritual advisors. Well, the tarot card reader down the street also calls herself a spiritual advisor. Is that what you're talking about? They're not spiritual advisors. They are pastors, and they have real authority in the kingdom of God. God gave them that authority in their call. And so long as they are yielded to the authority of God in their own life, and they are utilizing the authority God had given them doctrinally, which defines that authority, then the use of their authority is bona fide. And God will back them in it. You attack a person like that, and you do it at your own risk. And sometimes people do because they'll react at what God gave in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, message to the pastor of the church. And when God gave it, they would not receive it, but reacted at it with negative volition. And in some cases, at some points in time, certain individuals will then turn against the pastor and attack. That is a very foolish mistake. I would not want to be that person as I stood before God. Because God takes it very seriously. God is extremely protective of His pastors. He expects double accountability from the pastor. But He gives them double the protection and double the grace. Because they do have so much responsibility. So God will very quickly deal with a pastor. But you better not touch him. Because if you touch him, you're touching the authority of God. And God doesn't share his authority with anyone. He delegates it in proper order. And if he's delegated it, don't mess with the person he's given it to. If that person uses that authority in an unbona fide way, in a way that's contrary to doctrine, in a way that's contrary to the heart of God, in a way that's contrary to that which the Word of God has defined as being the authority that he's permitted, then God will deal with him. But you don't touch him. That's a very dangerous place to be. When a pastor preaches the full counsel of the Word of God, then that which he teaches you, that which he preaches, that which comes from his pulpit, you obey it. Now, I'm not saying you don't check it out. Absolutely, you check it out. You make sure that the pastor is preaching the Word of God as it is. But if he is, you obey it. If you want to stay under the authority of God. See, we must accept the authority of the pastor that we are called to in our lives. 1 Peter says in 1:5 that the pastor does not lord it over people. The pastor's place is not to tell you, you should move to this house or you should buy that car or for that matter, you should marry this person. That's not the pastor's place. The pastor's place is not to violate your privacy. The pastor is not there to tell you what to do or think. The pastor is there to teach you how to think with the mind of Christ. The pastor is there to give you the heart of God. The pastor is there for exhortation, to teach you, to edify you, to correct you. The pastor is there to build your faith. The pastor is there to show you how to think and live with God. But once the pastor's delivered the message, it's between you and God. And the pastor doesn't touch that. However, because the pastor is in God's delegated table of organization, as part of the structure of God's government, you do well to obey Him. If you don't, it's between you and God. But I'll tell you right now, it will not be a good thing for you. We have to learn how to accept the authority of the pastor in our lives. It's important. In Ephesians 5:25, the Word of God says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." A husband who has accepted the authority of God in his life, the authority specifically of Christ as his head, is someone who will habitually be very kind and someone who will habitually be patient with, gentle toward his wife. Somebody who will habitually love his wife. Now, I'm not saying that he's not human. Of course he's human. And in the isolated occasions that he fails in doing this, he'll rebound quickly. I'm talking about habitual lifestyle. The husband must have a lifestyle of love toward his wife. If he does not have that lifestyle of love toward his wife, in other words, if he is somebody who perhaps gets angry, and he gets angry frequently, and this is his lifestyle, he's an angry man, then he is a man who has rejected the authority of Christ in his life. If he is somebody who's very controlling of his wife, who won't allow her space, who won't allow her own relationship with God, then he has rejected the authority of Christ in his life. If he's someone who will not allow her to develop as an individual, then he has rejected the authority of Christ in his life. If she must yield to his whims, he has rejected the authority of Christ in his life. If he is not considerate of her habitually, then he has rejected the authority of Christ in his life. He needs to get right with God and yield to the authority of God by accepting the authority of God for his own personal decisions, for his own personal way of thinking. He must yield and accept the authority of God. Because otherwise, he is not a husband to her that she needs to yield to. The Word of God says in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." The wife must accept the authority of her husband, assuming that he is a godly man, not a perfect man, but a godly man, has a habitually godly lifestyle, has a habitually godly disposition, has habitually godly thinking and initiation, and on the occasions that he may fail in that, he rebounds quickly. If that is the man that she is married to, then she yields to him, she accepts his authority in her life as though he were Christ. Sometimes women will argue with their husbands. A lot of fights will break out in Christian homes because the wife has rejected the authority of her husband in her life. She will say she didn't because under certain circumstances, if she agrees, she will yield. But that's not authority. That's simply her doing what she wants and just happens to coincide with what he wants. But if he is a godly man, if he is someone who has godly thinking, if he is someone who is humble toward God in his own life, then she treats him and her approach toward him as though he were a Christ. And in her acceptance of Christ's authority in her life, she accepts that of her husband because that is the structure the government of God has established for her life. There's a great deal of protection for that. If a woman starts to stray from her husband's definition, if she starts to resist his decisions, if she starts to resist his initiations, and she says something like, I'm not a pawn or a puppet, then in fact she is a pawn and a puppet for the enemy's kingdom within their home. It's imperative that women learn how to accept the authority of a godly husband in their lives. It continues in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. By rejecting the authority of her husband, assuming that he is a godly man, she is rejecting the authority of God. Because that is the government of grace within that relationship. A woman who accepts the authority of her husband in her life is not someone who is brainlessly submissive as the world likes to portray true submission. She submits, but it's really a tremendous provision because she is designed as a responder. She cannot try to be the initiator. And the woman will sometimes, in rebellion, say, well, he won't initiate, therefore I must. But then the question was really, is it that he will not initiate if he is a godly man? Or is it that you have not accepted his initiations? And in the case of most godly men, she simply did not accept his initiation. And if she becomes arrogant in that relationship, she will start to criticize his ability and impact within that relationship. She will see him as being somehow less than her. She'll say, well, men, very arrogant. Yes, men, the ones that God made first, for whom she was created to be a helper. Men. And in being created to be a helper, she is not taking a secondary role. She is operating perfectly within the design that she possesses. And in that design, she finds complete satisfaction, fulfillment, and freedom. There is no bondage like the bondage of trying to fight God's design for the individual. That leads to some very strange results. The woman who has accepted the authority of God in her life will reflect Christ to her husband. She will not react at him. She'll respond to him. She won't indict him. She'll edify. Within that relationship, because the man is the head of the wife, when Satan's attack comes against the home, it's an attack against the husband. And often women who have rejected their husband's authority in their home, their voice box will be utilized by the enemy to attack the head of that home. Because if you shoot down the head, then everybody beneath it is affected. Whether or not she submits to him is her choice. Just like whether or not the man submits to Christ is his choice. However, if she fails to make that choice properly and submit to a godly man, it will be very unprofitable for her in the long run, as well as the short run. She destroys her own capacity. Women will frequently get very emotional when that takes place. When a man does not submit to the authority of God, he very frequently gets very angry. Anybody, man or woman, who is habitually angry is not submitted to the authority of God. We must learn to submit to the authority of God's government and its full structure. Those who refuse the authority of God in their lives within that structure, they'll get angry, they'll get critical, they'll get impatient, and they will blame the other person for it. That's the first thing that happened with Adam and Eve. They started blaming, and they never really recognized that it was by their own choice. A man who refuses the authority of God in his life does so by his own choice. The woman who refuses the authority of her husband does so by her own choice. They will say, "Well, I can't," when in truth it's "I want," because I'm in rebellion against God's government. The wife doesn't have a godly man, then she goes directly under the authority of Christ herself. And in doing so, she manifests the fruit of the Spirit toward her husband, such that her loving kindness will draw him to Christ and build a capacity in him to respond to his Savior. Likewise, a man who has a wife who has rejected his authority, he is not harsh toward her. He's not reactionary. He's not domineering. He manifests the fruit of the Holy Spirit to her in patience, in kindness, because loving kindness is what draws us in Jeremiah 31:3. And by doing so, he builds a capacity in her. Now, it is possible for people to be in rebellion and blame the other for it, saying, "Well, you didn't do this for me," when in truth, it's their own choices that brought them into that rebellion because they refused to obey and yield to the authority of God's Word. The Word of God says, in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to God." Now, when I say children, obey your parents, I want to make sure we understand this. It's talking about children. It's talking about children. It's not talking about offspring. It's talking about children. There was this guy back in the 80s who would have these seminars, and he would tell people, "Well, you have to obey the authority of your parents," and he was talking to a bunch of adults. And often they were 20-somethings. And he's talking to adults saying, "You must obey the authority of your parents regardless," when in many cases those parents weren't even saved. Well, in Ephesians 6:1 it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." So it says, assuming that your parents are godly people initiating those things to you that are of God, that you obey. If you are a saved, let's say, teenager with unsaved parents, you don't rebel against their authority. You don't despise their authority. You yield to their authority as long as you are living in their home, assuming that they do not ask you to do something openly ungodly. If your parent insists that you take drugs, which most parents will not, but there are those strange handful out there that might, or your parents want you to start drinking or sleeping around or something like that, then you don't obey that, even though they're your parents. I actually know of situations where the parents wanted their kids to sleep around. But you don't obey that. Because it's not fitting in the Lord. It's not in the Lord. You see, God still has authority. And a teenager who's under the authority of parents who are not saved is first under the authority of Christ. And such a teenager, because they are young, because they are simply learning, because they don't have the opportunity for experience just yet, such a teenager would do well to find a pastor, if possible, and if the parents prohibit it, then a spiritually mature Christian in their life, and seek that person as their counsel and covering. As that person also honors the authority that those parents have, because remember, family is a type of divine institution. It must be respected, and if it is respected, God will use it even when the people are unsaved. What comes of the proper authority in our lives? Proper covering. What comes of proper authority in our lives? Blessing. Provision comes. Protection comes. Guidance comes. All the things that we desire in our lives come when we properly accept the authority of God in its various structural forms in our life. We yield to the pastor. The husband yields to Christ. The wife yields to her husband. Children yield to their parents. Some people say, well, who does the pastor yield to? The pastor yields to the one who is speaking to him in Revelation 2 and 3. People don't sometimes realize what a direct relationship there can be between God and the pastor. And it's not high in the sky, it's not just metaphysical, it's very practical and very real. The outcome can be very tangible, both in God's support and in the cases where it's necessary in God's discipline. The outcome can be very tangible. Pastors would do well, when possible, sometimes it is and sometimes it really isn't, to have a group of pastors, at least some, with whom they are close, with whom they share their thoughts, with whom they share their vision, with whom they share their problems. And they seek the counsel of other pastors. Because in that, they find both proper accountability, but more importantly, proper protection. And in the cases where you can't, then that pastor needs to stay accountable to the one who was his own spiritual father. And if that accountability is not direct toward the person, then it needs to be direct to the things he has learned from that person. Nowadays you have recordings, many churches make recordings, and these spiritual fathers leave behind recordings even after they go home to be with the Lord. And that becomes that pastor's covering. Along, if he's able, with the companionship of other pastors. These are the things that are profitable. We want to do well in our lives. We want to be well rewarded when we meet our Savior. We want to be people for eternity who will have those words resonating in their minds, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as they heard the Savior speak them to them. And then be able to see around themselves the great rewards that came with that. We don't want to be people who lose those things. We don't want to be people who walk away from the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ for reward. We don't want to be those who walk away ashamed, in tears, saying, if I only had, if I only had listened, if I only had done what my pastor told me, if I had only yielded to Christ in my life, if I had only learned to love, if I had only initiated properly, loved properly, been kind to my wife, if I had only learned how to be responsive and not argumentative toward my husband, if I had only learned to listen to what my godly parents were telling me. We don't want to ever say those words in eternity. And the way to avoid it is by deciding now to accept the authority of God, of His government, and its various structures in our lives, so that we will profit, so that we will not find ourselves in a situation that is unprofitable for eternity. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.